Yesterday, Cassidy and I were in London, Ohio for a race that I was running. And London, Ohio might sound like a random place to go, but for me, it's a very special place. And the reason is because my grandparents used to live in London, Ohio. And so they lived about halfway between my cousins in Westerville and then me and my sister, my parents in Springfield. And so we'd often meet halfway. We get to hang out with cousins, see our family. And so it's just a lot of good memories. And so yesterday after the race, Cassidy and I drove by that old house and no longer live there and just wanted to see it. And it's one of those complexes where it's meant for people who are retired, and it's like one of those complexes where every house looks exactly the same. You know what I'm talking about. But I was so excited to see it. It's a simple house, but I was excited to see it. And so Cassidy and I are driving into the neighborhood, and we're in the town, in the city, coming up the neighborhood. I can just feel all the nostalgia, if you know what I mean, when you just go see something from back when you were a kid, that nostalgia you feel. And as we were driving through the neighborhood, like I said, everything looks the same, and I turn down. I'm like, that's the scene. I remember playing in that yard. I see the house just down the corner. I remember making this turn, coming into the neighborhood, feeling this nostalgia, and I'm vocally saying that to the point I'm sort of annoying Cassidy. I'm like, oh, man, the nostalgia. Then I look at my Google Maps. I'm like, wait, no, it's the next street. Nostalgia is a powerful thing. But then we ended up going on to Plain City, just north of that, about 20 minutes north. And in Plain City, there's this restaurant called Der Dutchman. Has anyone ever been to Der Dutchman before? Right, an Ohio favorite. It celebrates a lot of the Amish culture in Ohio. And as you think about that, and you think about the Amish and Mennonites or other groups like that, we find it interesting. It's kind of neat to step back into a restaurant like that and feel like you've gone back like 100 or 200 years, where everything is just seems slower, seems less fast-paced. Not if you go to Der Dutchman, it's like super busy. But we appreciate that culture. There's an Amish restaurant that Cassie and I, when we travel down to Arkansas to see her family or down to Nashville, it's off of 65, near just out of Bowling Green, Kentucky. And there's this place we like to stop, and there's just something about it that you go get a sandwich with fresh cut sourdough. There's something we love about that culture. But as you think about those cultures, that, like we said, it's almost like they're living 200 years ago, and the way that they live and the way that they function. And I mean that respectfully. But what's interesting about that is really, you know, the people who live like that aren't living like that because they liked America 200 years ago, and they're trying to preserve that culture. But it's often motivated by a religious motive. In other words, they believe that this is something that God has called them to do. Now, why I bring that up this morning isn't to point out the things that are odd about particular cultures, but I want us to see a group like that, the reason they live the way they do is because they're trying to answer the question you and I are exploring in this series. And this is how they historically have answered the question, is how to engage culture. And in those groups, you can see in real time and in very real ways how they are answering this question. And we want to continue with the series this morning and ask that question. How do we, as the church today, how should we interact with culture? Last week, we started with a story of Jesus' small group of disciples who went out and took the message of the gospel and turned the world upside down. As those who were opposed to the gospel said to the city councilmen there in Thessalonica, that these are the men who have turned the world upside down. And we talked about the need in us to want to be a part of something bigger than ourselves to change the world. And we asked this question, how should disciples of Jesus engage with culture? And as a review, I think it's important that we look once again at the definition of culture. What do we mean by culture? In a very basic sense, culture is the artificial secondary environment, right, as opposed to the just natural, as someone is brought into on earth, but the secondary environment in which man superimposes on nature. It comprises language, habits, ideas, and then these are sort of the big ones, beliefs, customs, social organization, inherited artifacts, technical processes, and values. And D.A. Carson, a scholar, wrote this. He said, if you sum it all down a bit more simple, to be more simple, it just said a set of values broadly shared by some subset of the human population. And we look at Scripture, oftentimes as we're talking about culture in this series, a lot of times in Scripture it'll just say the world and what that means. And sometimes it's positive, sometimes it's negative, but it's really in some ways neutral. It's just human life on the earth and all that that entails. And last week we raised some of the tensions that we as the church face as followers of Jesus and culture. We raised some of the challenges and some of the things that are changing in our particular subset of culture, which is primarily American, and things that are happening in our culture and how we're having to adapt to some of those things. And we might respond to that with fear, frustration, anger, right? Why are things changing? And so I want to point us again to this truth that we looked at last week, the truth about culture, which is this, and it's been true for all human history, is that culture is going to change. Culture has changed, specifically here in our context in America. Things have shifted, they've changed. But here's the real truth, is that culture is always changing. There's no stopping that. As we develop as societies, as we grow as human beings, we change. It's just a matter of fact. And our culture changing around us shouldn't surprise us because that's just human nature. And so we talked a bit about the challenges of that culture then. And here's the challenge, not just of our culture, but of any culture that disciples of Jesus find themselves in, is what should we do when the values of culture do not match the values of the kingdom of God? In other words, how do I, as a follower of Jesus, function in a society where the majority of people around me don't have the same values as me? And that might sound like a bit of a modern question, but it's really not, is it? Christians have been answering that question generation after generation. In fact, when we look at the New Testament, you can see them trying to figure this out. What's it look like in Thessalonica? What's it look like in Ephesus? What's it look like in Colossae to live this Jesus follower life that has radical implications on all, us and on the society around us? And so how do we respond when the values of culture do not match the values of the kingdom of God? Again, this question is answered over and over again throughout history. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to survey the approach that Richard Niebuhr, a late scholar, wrote a classic work called Christ and Culture. And he addressed this very question, but he addressed it more from a standpoint of a survey, saying, how have Christians and followers of Jesus answered this question? And how have they responded accordingly? And then hopefully as we move through these five types that Niebuhr talks about, or for five approaches towards culture, we'll move towards what we see Scripture, what we see Jesus advocating for his followers. And so the first approach we can have towards culture, Niebuhr calls Christ against culture. And it's exactly like what it sounds like. It's that all of culture is corrupt. It's this idea that all flesh, and we kind of take passages that talk about the flesh or passages that talk about the world, and it's almost like this hostility between Christ, and we say Christ, we also mean the church, and culture. A very, very much an us versus them. And I'll admit to you, at times when you read Scripture, you'll find passages that seem to suggest that type of attitude. That's an us versus them. We have those who are holy under God and those who are corrupt. And we need to interact with them in a way that fits that narrative. When you look at a passage like 1 John 2 verse 15, someone might quote this and say, see, Christ against culture. He tells us, do not love the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. So someone might take that passage and say, see, that's the approach, is that the world around us is so corrupt that we need to be sure, and for the purpose of being holy, we need to make sure that we separate ourselves from culture. And that's been the approach of many. And so what that leads to then, this attitude of Christ against culture, the church against culture, that first of all, that can lead to withdrawing from culture. Okay, I'm going to separate myself, and so I'm going to withdraw from culture. That's what you see in the early church around 300 AD, where the rise of monasteries comes up, where people try to remove themselves from culture into a separate spiritual community and spiritual life, up totally apart. You see even groups going out, they're called the Desert Fathers in early church history, where they actually, like their name says, they went out into the desert to escape the corruptness of culture. I would argue that's in this spirit of withdrawing from culture is what cultures like those Amish groups and Mennonite groups are trying to accomplish. And again, with very good motives, because it's true. Like we often quote to our teams, like bad company corrupts good morals, like that. There's some truth to that. We can be influenced by what is around us. But the challenge here is, although we're not to love the things of the world, we're not to allow the things of the world to influence, shape, and form us, but the challenge here is what we looked at the end of our lesson last week, is that we're told that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, God, when he looks at culture, looks at the world, he didn't withdraw himself, but he actually came to be a part of culture, became a man, was incarnational, and loved the world. Didn't see the world with any sort of hostility. And by the way, I'm not saying any group that does withdraw has any hostility towards the world. But the point is, it's not to withdraw, but it's God became involved. The second reaction you might have in this Christ against culture mindset is not that you withdraw from culture, but maybe we're very much living in the society around us, in our communities and neighborhoods. And so perhaps the Christian's approach is actually aggressive towards culture. In other words, attacks culture. So rather than withdrawing from culture, I'm actually very involved in culture, and I'm going to publicly debate them at every chance I get. I'm going to be on the Facebook and sort of the town square of our times, and I'm going to refute everything that anyone has to say that's against the ideals of Christ. And I'm going to fight for Christ, join the war for Christ. And perhaps the word culture wars fits in this category. As we think about that, is this idea of Christ against culture leads us to attack culture and to become aggressive towards culture. But again, that's not what we see Jesus do. As attractive as these things might be, because believe me, there are some days I feel like withdrawing from culture. Don't you? Like, I just want to be apart from it. You see the brokenness, you see all that is wrong in our society, and there's part of me, can't we just go out and find a place out in the wilderness and just set up a Christian settlement and be done with it, right? There's when we see the darkness that's around us. And there's also part of me at times where I see things that are against the values of Christ and I want to attack it. I want to tell people why they're wrong. I want to stand up for the name of Christ and proudly proclaim that and defend it with all my might. But again, that's not what we see in the heart of God. For God so loved the world that he didn't take someone's life, but he gave his one and only son, God himself. But what we also see is when we look at this idea of Christ against culture, remember Jesus' prayer in John 17. He actually addressed this and he says, my prayer, as he's talking about his future disciples and his disciples then, he said, my prayer is that you do not take them out of the world. In other words, he says, they serve a purpose here in the culture. And as we look at this first one of Christ against culture, I would advocate it's not withdrawing, at least at large, and it's not attacking, although sometimes we do engage in discourse. And so there's got to be a different sort of option there. And so the second one that Niebuhr suggests, and it's kind of on the opposite of the spectrum, we call this Christ of culture, which means basically that anything that culture is putting forward, that's God's will, and that's what God wants for the world. And so there's an assimilation of the church and culture, where you can't tell the difference between the two, is that for the church to progress into who Jesus wants it to be is to become more culturally immersed, more in line with the agendas of culture and whatever the philosophies of the times are, to be well-versed in those things, and to understand the not only the needs of culture, but to be culturally relevant, if you will. In our times, we would say that you would be perfectly tolerant, that you wouldn't have any, that you wouldn't have any differences in your life than from your neighbors, and that you would be a cultural enthusiast. Not that any of those things of themselves are bad things, but that's what this sort of idea is putting forth, is that to be a Christian is to be in your culture in such a way that you're fighting for progress in the culture constantly. And what you get with this is that there's no distinctions at all between Christ and culture, or between Christian or church and culture. And when you look at passages, perhaps someone might say, well, look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20. You might take a passage and say, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. And to those not having a law, I became like one not having a law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's laws, so as to win those not having the law. In other words, he says, I have become all things to all people. But I would challenge that is to take this idea of Christ of culture as it's put forth, primarily, usually in more progressive circles, is just like the first extreme, which is Christ against culture. This is to go on the other side, where we take the church and we just make it one cultural, social institution for the betterment of mankind. And ultimately what happens is that the church, Christianity, Jesus' teaching, just become a tool to promote whatever our culture is promoting at the time, which is a challenge. It becomes a mere tool to push culture forward or to defend culture rather than to actually engage it. Now, of course, the challenge with Christ of culture, to be totally assimilated into culture, is that Paul tells us. He tells us this danger. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. And Christ of culture runs that risk of conforming to the patterns of the time and whatever the culture is saying at that time. Then that's really how we should interpret what Jesus says, and that we should join hands in culture and continue to progress to whatever the modern philosophy is. And by the way, that changes from culture to culture over and over again. What once is understood then as a duty as a follower of Jesus changes as culture progresses and changes its mind on something. Now we've got to rethink our teachings and rethink the historic Christian faith, because culture's changing, so we change with it. But to this extreme, we say, do not conform to the pattern of this world. And then what Niebuhr calls the church of the center is a third option, is Christ above culture. And this is the view that takes, it's not either Christ, we just take Christ on the extreme end of the first one, that creates this sort of conservatism that is outside of society, or not to just go to the side of culture, where everything in Christianity then is just conformed to whatever culture is saying at the time, both of those extremes. This is more of a both-and approach. It's not an either-or, either Christ or culture. But Christ above culture is both Christ and culture. And so as we think about that, we break that down into three different ways, as we're going to see. And I'll go ahead and outline that, because this gets a little confusing how Niebuhr brings it out. But first, there are those who try to synthesize Christ and culture. It's both Christ and culture, and we synthesize that. And then there's those who try to hold them in duality, and we call that Christ and culture in paradox, which we'll come to in just a minute. And then there's Christ transformer of culture, and we might call them the conversionists. And we'll come to those in just a minute. But that's all under the banner of Christ above culture. In other words, Christ rules over the world. Christ rules over all kingdoms and authorities and cultures. And so this first view, those who want to try to and we'll call this actually the third view, those who try to synthesize Christ and culture, they might look at verses and say, well, society is at its best and the church is at its best when culture and Christ are synthesized. They're together. It's different than the Christ of culture. Christ of culture is basically, let's eliminate the teachings of Jesus. The teachings of Jesus become the philosophies of this time, right? Whatever is progressive, whatever is modern, right, that is to follow Jesus. That's Christ of culture. When we're talking about Christ above culture, we're saying society needs to be conformed to the image of Christ. Society should have all the teachings of Jesus in it. It's not a Christ or culture, but they're held together. God's ultimately over all cultures. And someone might quote here, they might take a passage like Romans 13 and verse 1 and say, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And so as we think about this view and where this view can go, this view best aligns itself with some of the medieval societies where there was no difference between Christ and culture. However, those societies were distinctly Christian. And when you look at some of those societies, it was very clear that they were trying to follow Christ as governments, as societies, as they synthesized the two. Now, the irony of that is when you look at those cultures and those societies, that there was actually a lot at odds between Christ and culture that were happening there, is that the fact that their cultures and governments didn't align always with the teachings of Jesus. But that's the sort of example of these model, a so-called true Christian nation. Now, two problems with this. One problem we highlighted last week. One problem is in America, that's impossible. That would go against our Constitution, and all of those type of things in the Bill of Rights. It would go against freedom of religion. Is that you can't have a quote-unquote Christian nation in the sense that it's a government-sponsored religion. It doesn't, right? Our country does not allow that. Our country is, in that sense, has opened it up to, is you can have whatever religion that you want. And that's part of the freedom of this country. So that's one problem, right, as we look at that. But the second problem is this, is that even Jesus told us, although, yes, Christ has power over all things, Jesus also told us this. He says, ultimately, my kingdom is not of this world. And so although there might be sort of this idealistic future in which we envision heaven and the city of God, where those things are totally synthesized, the tensions of Christ and culture, we realize at the same time that there's always going to be a constant challenge in this time where we can't quite get there. It's not going to happen. Or where everything is perfectly aligned in the kingdoms of God and the kingdoms of men. And sort of the most ugliest form of Christ over culture is what we would call Christian nationalism, which can happen in any society that thinks that God is, that their kingdom, their earthly kingdom, is off ultimately God's kingdom, of over and above all other kingdoms and all other societies and cultures. And that's dangerous, because Jesus warned us, my kingdom is not of this world. It's ultimately different. And so that leads us to the fourth option that Niebuhr puts forth, which is also under Christ over culture, but it's sort of a subcategory. The fourth category is a subcategory of that, where Christ is over culture, but it's sort of this dualistic idea, is that it's both Christ and culture, but they're in tension together. And this gets closer, I think, to what we see in the New Testament. Right? We want to be good citizens, like Romans 13 teaches us to do. We also realize that I'm also part of the kingdom of God. And with that carries these values that are often at odds with culture. So there's this tension. Last week we talked about the imagery of the eclipse. And so this view kind of says we're never going to get that total eclipse. We're not going to see that, but they're sort of in tension together. You might see this, and you might assume it's a bit like the first one, in understanding that culture is at fundamentally, or not fundamentally, but culture, human culture, usually, and almost, we would say fundamentally always, will progress towards sinful values, right? Values that don't align with the kingdom of God. And so we might look at that and say, that's a bit like the first option, Christ against culture. So what's the difference at Christ and culture and paradox and Christ against culture? In the first instance, Christ against culture is us versus the world, the church versus the world. We've got it right. We've got it handled. We understand the truth. And then you have the world out there. And so these two separate and distinct groups. But those who have typically fallen under this category, Christ and culture and paradox, they sort of understand that we ourselves, even the church, is ultimately part of culture. And with that, we cannot look at the world and say, well, that's unholy and we are the holy. But instead, those who adhere to this option understand that it's not us versus the world, the church versus the world, but it's God versus men. And it's not because God set himself against us, but we have set ourselves against God. That our agendas ultimately don't align with God. And so someone might go to this passage here, for while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. That there's no pointing fingers at anyone when we see what's going on in the news, or we read an article about what's happening in this part of town, or what's happening among a certain group of people, and we're saying we're fearful of the change, and they're so immoral and the wrong, right? There's no pointing fingers. Because when we look at Scripture, we understand actually we're both on the same sinking boat. Ultimately, what society has wrong with it, I have within me as well. And it's a true recognition that we are all have been lost. We have all set ourselves up against the kingdom of God. And so there's this tension then. When I become a follower of Jesus, I've got to live to certain values. I have to fight within myself to give my heart to the kingdom of God and to give to Jesus. But at the same time, culture is something that God still reigns over. So how do we hold those two things in tension? And what we ultimately see is typically we adopt the language of the New Testament, which, and I think this is biblical to an extent, is as Peter says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Notice Peter doesn't say, listen, I want you to escape society, exit society. He says, no, you're going to live within society, but you're going to be like exiles. Your values aren't going to align with the values that you see around. And so I think this is a very good option. And I think when we look at Scripture, there's sort of this imagery that we're exiles in Babylon, just like the Jews. They were placed into a nation, and they had to live there and thrive, but it was in a nation that didn't carry the same kingdom values that they had as the people of God. And in that sense, right, we're very involved in culture. We are culture, right? There's no getting out of it. It's like taking a fish out of water. Like, this is the air we breathe. We're part of culture. We can't deny that. However, this is not our home in that sense in our society, but we're foreigners, exiles, awaiting a day when Christ ultimately returns, then to do the synthesizing, to bring together heaven and earth, to bring together in culture. And so in the meantime, as you and I, as followers of Jesus, realizing that our values don't match the values of the world, we look forward, this view says, to a day in which Jesus then returns and calls us home, and those things are synthesized together. But that's not to happen until that day. And so for now, yes, we participate in culture, and we try to hold this tension back and forth as people of the kingdom of God and people of culture. But ultimately, we look for that day when Christ returns. And so slightly different than this is then the last view that we'll talk about this morning. And that's Christ, the transformer of culture. We understand that God has all sovereignty, has all power over creation. And we understand what God has created also is good, but then has been corrupted. And so yes, there's corruption in society, there's corruption in us. But ultimately, that the purpose of the church is to partner with Jesus and transform what we see as broken, and be able to take the gospel to those who need it, not as us who are other and them who, or us as holy and those who are others, but as the last few pointed out, that we were enemies with God, but we've been reconciled to Christ. And so the role of the church then is to transform the culture one person at a time. And we see this in the heart of John 3:16, as we read last week and have read today, is that God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then he says, for God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Is that Jesus' purpose is ultimately to redeem culture, to transform it, to conform it to its imagery. And we also see this into God's image. But we also see this in Colossians 1 and verse 20. It says, and through Jesus, that this is the purpose, this is where history is going. That the purpose, that through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood and shed in the cross. Now, if there's any extreme in this view, it perhaps could be taken to the extent of universalism. However, I don't think it needs to go there. But this view, what it does is that it looks to the day of consummation. It looks to the day of reconciliation as when this happens fully. And we have that total eclipse, as we talked about last week, of the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this earth. But at the same time, what Christ, the transformer of culture, this view invites us to take part in this now. Invites us to join the mission of God now. And so as we look at these views and we continue to ask this question, well, and those five views, and they all have strengths and weaknesses, they're all things, you know, you can find scripture that supports here and there, and it's not scripture is at all contradicting itself, but it's just how we're understanding particular scriptures in light of our approach and our inclination towards culture. But how should we as disciples of Jesus engage with culture? And D.A. Carson, as he examines this book, more modern scholar, he examined this book, and he says, and the relations between Christ and culture depends, at least in part, on the concrete historical circumstances in which Christians find themselves. So when you ask the question, what he's basically saying is, how should the church respond to culture? And he would ask, well, what's going on? What's life look like in 2024? How you approach culture? There might be times and moments in your life to withdraw a little bit. There might be times for you to defend the philosophies of Christ, the teachings of Christ. There might be times for you to take part in social justice. There might be times for you to push forward ideas in society that yes, both align with the kingdom of God and also promote human thriving in society. And there might be times, yes, where we feel that tension between the already and the not yet in society, where on the one hand, we're following Christ, and on the other hand, we see the kingdoms of this earth and the values, right? There's that tension and paradox. But all of this, I think, you can kind of funnel into that last view, Christ, the transformer of culture. Because what I believe what we see in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is that God is transforming the world one person at a time. And I think we find the approach that we should have to culture when we look at the overall story of Scripture, is that our approach to culture should ultimately be a part of the great story of God that is revealed to us in Genesis Revelation, where God created his world, and he didn't create it as corrupt. He didn't create it as something we should deny. The flesh isn't intrinsically evil. But he created it good, very good, in Genesis. And he sent human beings, right? He gave them a mission, which was to go out, be fruitful, multiply, create culture, create life. But humanity had other agendas, just like you and I all have agendas in our life, and we set ourselves against the kingdom of God, and we separate ourselves from him ultimately. But the great story of Scripture is God working to bring reconciliation through Christ all through the Old Testament, up into the stories of Jesus and him coming and showing us how to be truly human and how to truly partner with God and to be on mission with him to bring thriving to and cause human beings to thrive. Jesus showed us how to do that in the life that he lived, and ultimately through his sacrifice on the cross, he reconciles the world to him, or at least began that process, which will ultimately end on the day of judgment, the day of reconciliation. But in the meantime, we are invited to step into the story of God, to become a church that seeks to transform the culture around, transform the culture, not necessarily going to do that as a whole in our generation, but be able to do that one person at a time. Just like you and I are part of culture. We can't deny it. We're part of culture. We're part of the statistics that we make to try to understand culture. But we've been transformed. And that changes those statistics, right? When we're transformed by Jesus, and now we align with his values, it transforms culture one person at a time. And we join in that great mission. And that's what Paul, I believe, talks about in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Some translations say he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. And all this is from God, who through this great story, this great narrative that we see in Scripture, has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And so then we are therefore ambassadors of God, as though God were making his appeal through us, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so you ask, how should the church engage culture? And I would say with a posture and of humbleness and with a mission of reconciliation, of joining God and drawing people to him. And that's not new news. That's the good news we proclaim all the time. And that doesn't make it any easier or any more simple, but we understand the mission is that we can't just withdraw, we can't attack, we've got to engage, to be a part of people's life. We must engage the world by serving, sharing, and Lord willing, by the power of the Holy Spirit, reaching people for the sake of Christ, to draw them to him so they can experience the same transformation we can. And then Lord willing, we're moving towards that day, progressing to the day when Jesus returns and he reconciles all things. But in the meantime, we serve, we share, and reach. And as a reminder, we want to keep promoting this, that this summer and this year, launching the Go Northeast initiative, which puts some programming to this, some accountability, an initiative that encourages us as a church to serve, to share, and to reach. And that's not a new tagline. This is a ministry that we're pushing forth this idea of mission. Not abroad, although we do that, we support those organizations, but pushes mission here in Cincinnati to change the world, to change our culture one person at a time. So be sure, once again, I'll encourage you, mark that on your calendars. This is going to be part of our missionary outreach for all time, but specifically launching some of those things when the Madison Church from Madison, Alabama comes and joins us and partners with us to help us reach out, serve our community, June 26th to July 2nd. But God is transforming one person at a time. And the great news is not only we have been transformed, but that we get to take part in that ministry of reconciliation. It's not how does church have to engage culture, but it's that we get to step into the mission of God, transforming and leading people to Jesus one person at a time. And it's not that we wait till this summer when Madison comes to be involved in this great work here in Cincinnati. But you can start today by reaching out to a friend, a neighbor, maybe having a hard conversation with a family member. It's making a difference in the lives of the people around us who are lost, who are outside Christ. And we can come to them humbly and say, hey, I'm with you. Been there. I feel that within myself. But we're able to have a stretched out hands, be a part of their lives in a real way, and lead them to Jesus. Let's take a moment and pray for those whom we might lead to Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for this day you've blessed us with, and thank you for all that you are. We're thankful for this grand story that you've written in creating us to be your partners, Father, and we realize we have failed at that. We have fallen short of your glory, fallen short of how you would have us engage with culture. And that's led to all sorts of brokenness in the world and within ourselves, Father. But you have transformed us. You have changed us through the power of resurrection, through Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, working within us, changing us, conforming us to your image. Father, we realize that you are at work in this world. No matter how dark, no matter how gray it might seem, you are at work in our culture. You're at work in our culture here in the United States. You're at work in all cultures across this world, and that you are drawing people to yourselves, and that you have drawn people to yourself, and that you have invited us to take part in that mission. Father, we pray that we do. Pray that we see these opportunities in our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, and that we are willing to pour our lives into them and look for those opportunities to reach them with the gospel. And Father, we pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.